of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our God, we are immediately arrested by the thought of churches being alive and churches being dead. We pray that you might help us to examine ourselves as individuals and as a body of believers, that we would seek that life-giving power that comes only from the Spirit of the risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some of you know the basic layout of the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, where my family and I lived for some 18 years. You have Dallas to the east, Fort Worth to the west, and the so-called mid-cities area in the middle. You may find it surprising living in New England to know that when we were in the Dallas area, we were literally within reasonable striking distance of 10 or so PCA churches. But I found that the most peculiar proximity of two churches was one in the town of Colleyville in this mid-cities area, and the other in the town of Bedford in that same area. And they were precisely 1.5 miles from one another. And I can only surmise that the way that happened, some of you know the PCA was established in 1973, and then in 1982, another Reformed and Presbyterian group was sort of absorbed into the PCA, the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. And so some churches wound up being very close to one another. Now, this one church in Colleyville was a thriving, vibrant body of believers. The one in Bedford was not so thriving and vibrant, to say the least. And this was in the mid-1990s, and as the years wore on, the differences between those two churches became even more pronounced. And I still remember hearing the report from one Sunday at that little church in Bedford. There were four, count them, four people who attended public worship. Now, the solution to all of this was obvious to many of us. You just close the doors of the one church, join the other, sell the property, and give it to missions. But they would not hear of it. And eventually, they closed their doors. That church in Bedford was a dead church. Not making any comment at all about the faithful remnant who surely love the Lord, put their hope and trust in Christ alone. But the church itself had no pulse, no evidence of life. We use that language somewhat commonly, don't we? Churches that are alive and churches that are dead. Oh, this church that we went to on vacation, it was so alive. But then the very next week, we visited another church and it was why it was just dead. Have you ever thought about the considerations and the factors that come into play to inform our assessment of whether a church is alive or dead? You know, sometimes people associate a spontaneity with life, and oh, everything was so spontaneous in the worship service. It wasn't planned or anything. Everything seemed so alive. But then this other church, why, with their set liturgy and their printed form, is dead. People, of course, speak of a dead orthodoxy, believing all the right things, but not putting it into practice. Perhaps we can think of a church simply going through the motions of ministry. Very interestingly, sometimes we associate churches that are alive and dead based upon whether or not the particular group of people are exuberant and expressive on the one hand or reserved on the other. Oh, we went to this Brazilian church and it was so alive. Then we went to a Norwegian church and a Dutch church. Oh, it was dead. Sometimes we associate it with the music, all this droning pipe organ. It was so dead. Oh, the praise band at the church we went to last week, everything happening up on the stage, everything was so alive. Well, of course, just from enumerating these factors, you know immediately that our assessments are not infallible. It may very well be the case that our biases, our presuppositions lead to the conclusion opposite that of Christ himself. In particular, it's entirely possible that people might regard a particular church as alive, whereas Christ regards it as dead. So, having gone up the coast, moved inland to the city of Thyatira, we drop to the south and come to the city of Sardis, which had a good reputation as a city. It's prosperous. Interestingly, though, not once but twice in its history, it had felt secure and impregnable and was overrun by its enemies. An interesting history for a church that thinks well of itself, but where Christ has a different impression indeed. In this particular letter, Christ identifies himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You'll remember that the seven stars refer to the angels of the seven churches, probably pointing to the supernatural character of the church. And here, this very interesting reference to the seven spirits of God in all likelihood is a reference to the Holy Spirit, seven not being coincidental because there are seven churches. And then, interestingly enough, some have pointed to the beginning of Isaiah 11, where we have this sevenfold description of the Spirit. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord, that's the first one, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So it appears as though Christ at the beginning of this letter is calling attention to the church's absolute dependence upon the life-giving and life-sustaining power of the Spirit. Now, I suppose, obviously enough, a church can be dead, and also its reputation is that of a church that is dead. Not to pick too much on our little church in Bedford, Texas, but surely it had no broad reputation of being alive. But Sardis is different. The church in Sardis has the reputation for being alive, but in fact, It is dead. You might want to begin to think, what set of circumstances could possibly account for this set of contrasting assessments? The reputation of being alive, in fact, they are dead. Now, ordinarily, when we think about spiritual death and spiritual life, we're thinking about the natural condition in which we're born by sinners. We are born in sin and death. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no natural ability to improve our situation, no ability to respond to the mercies of God in Christ. And then God, in his mercy, regenerates the sinner. He makes us alive in Christ so that we're able to repent and to believe. That's normally how we think about spiritual death and spiritual life. This is different. This is an assessment of the church as a whole. And it's not a matter of individuals and whether or not they're in a state of grace. So what's going on in the church in Sardis? We're not given much by way of detail, are we? Probably a safe assumption that they don't have a problem with heresy. They don't have a problem with tolerating false teachers. Christ is only too quick to point that out in churches where that is a problem. The teaching, the works of the Nicolaitans, Jezebel, Balaam, all the different ways in which he's castigated churches for their heresy and their toleration of false teaching. I think it is a fair assumption that this church in Sardis is Orthodox. They're holding fast to the faith once delivered to all the saints. I think one clue as to what's going on is the connection you'll note between their works and their reputation. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. So the impression is certainly given that this is an active church. There are things that they're doing. There's lots of activity that leads to their reputation of their being alive. And you can just imagine what this might look like in our cultural context. There are multiple services. There are things going on every day of the week. There are programs for this demographic group and that demographic group. There are all sorts of things going on in the life of the church, and therefore it gets this impression of being such a great church. There's so much going on. There's something for everyone. It is so vibrant. It is so alive. That's how the church in Sardis was viewed in the community, by themselves, on the part of other churches. But you'll notice that Christ takes a different view altogether. He says to the church in Sardis, "You are dead. You were dead." Imagine how shocking that must have sounded to a church that is doing so much. We ought to take note of the fact that religious activity in itself is not a reliable indicator of vital Christianity. All the stuff that we do as Trinity, all the stuff that you do as salt and light in and of themselves are not evidences of spiritual life. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now he says to the church in Sardis, "You are dead," but you'll note that dead is something of hyperbole for effect, because you'll notice that immediately he qualifies it in verse 2. There is the opportunity to strengthen what remains and is about to die. So "you are dead" is very bracing, but there's still something there. There are vestiges of life that can be reinvigorated. If there's not a flame, there are embers. If there's not a fountain, there is a trickle. Precisely what is lacking in this church, it's hard to say, but you'll notice another clue that we're given not once, but twice. They are told of the need to wake up. It suggests something of spiritual slumber and drowsiness, all of their activity notwithstanding. And so they are going through the motions of ministry and worship and communal life, perhaps with some degree of energy and enthusiasm, but likely without fervent love for God and fervent love for one another. You may note the similarities between this letter and the letter to the church in Ephesus, where you'll remember there was an appeal to go back to the beginnings of Christian experience. Remember, they had forsaken the love that they had at first. Here we find something similar. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. I won't rehash all that we said about the letter to the church in Ephesus and how it is difficult to distinguish between simply maturing in the Christian life versus things that have genuinely been lost and need to be recaptured. But suffice it to say, as with the church in Ephesus, so in Sardis, vibrancy, freshness, vitality, and fervency have ebbed away. And so they find themselves in something of a state of spiritual stupor. This is a very sad state of affairs, though again, it does not look sad to the undiscerning observer. The state of spiritual stupor, which is nonetheless characterized by lots of activities in the church, is hardly unique to the church in Sardis. It is a danger for each new generation of believers, where after years, perhaps decades of vibrant discipleship, the church becomes dead. And it is a danger from which we are not immune. So Christ's call to this church, Christ's call to all the churches, is to wake up to the realities of the enthroned and living Christ, wake up to the realities of heaven and hell, of sin and grace, and all that is a part of vibrant, authentic Christianity. Wake up to these realities. If you don't wake up, you'll notice what he says. He will come like a thief, and you will remember this kind of language from the language surrounding the return of Christ at the end of the age. The image of the thief is not one of stealth and silence, but rather it's his coming at a time when people do not expect. And here, as we've seen elsewhere, the reference is not so much to that coming at the end of the age, but his coming against this particular church, against the church in Sardis in judgment. And just as we said with the church in Thyatira last week, what that actually would look like, we don't know. And the church in Sardis likely didn't know, but it's certainly not anything that they would want to experience firsthand. So just the general idea of Christ coming in judgment should incentivize them to wake up and to repent. Here again, we see that this is a broad judgment against the church as a whole, but there are a few in the church who are distinguished by their holiness, both in this life and the life to come. Verse 4, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so that I take to be a reference, as elsewhere in the book of Revelation, to their actual righteous deeds, imperfect though they are in this life, will be perfected in eternity. So there are a few who have not succumbed to the broader culture of death in the church, whose Christian lives remain vibrant and vital. Now, I hope you've been appreciating and enjoying over the past several weeks the ways in which the promise of eternal life is multiplied, the variety that we've seen from the eating of the tree of life in the paradise of God to not being harmed by the second death, to the cryptic references to the hidden manna and the white stone last week, to having authority over the nations and being given the morning star. Here Jesus says this: the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think about this promise of white garments. I think about one of the prayers of confession that we pray from time to time. Our best services are filthy rags. There's one sense, of course, in which we are perfectly covered by the spotless garments of the righteousness of Christ, a gift that is given to us and received by faith alone. But yet it is true that in our Christian lives, we are still in rags. Even our best works are soiled and sullied. And what a promise it is to think of that day when we will not only have this perfect imputed righteousness, but our conduct will be perfect and pure and perfectly pleasing to Christ. And we will have left long behind those garments that are sullied and imperfect. But of course, what is most striking in this promise of eternal life is the promise that Christ will never blot his name out of the book of life. Think back on your life and the lists in which you've appeared or not. I imagine for many of us, the very first sort of tense moment of appearing on a list or not was trying out for a sports team. And I don't know how your high school did it, but they didn't tell you personally. They simply posted a paper list next to the locker room door, and your name was either on it or it wasn't. And sometime they had multiple cuts. And so you might have a first list in which you are included. And then several weeks later, after observing your performance and practice, suddenly your name is missing from the list. And as years go on, you think about different lists on which you appear or do not. Maybe you were part of the National Honor Society. Maybe you were not. Of course, college admissions, that's a big deal, isn't it? To be accepted is to be on a particular list. To be rejected is to be off that list. Some of you have the nerve-wracking experience of being waitlisted, as our oldest daughter did. And everybody wonders, is this a courtesy waitlist? Do they ultimately intend to reject me? And I remember Jennifer's joy being waitlisted, getting that call from the dean of admission herself. She was taken off the waitlist, not removed and rejected, but accepted on that list that she so desperately wanted to be on. My dad was one of these lifelong learner types. So after 40 years at DuPont, he went to law school. And then after law school, he went to seminary. But when he was in law school, he was very proud of the fact that he wound up on two different lists during his time as a law student. He wound up his first year on academic probation. And then his last year, he was on the dean's list. And I think he was as proud of the academic probation as he was being on the dean's list. And we could go on and on with different lists that you find yourself on, you get removed from. Some are inconsequential, not being on a certain guest list. You show up at the restaurant, we have reservations for four people at seven. I'm sorry, we don't have a reservation in your name, but I made it just the other day and we called to confirm. Sorry, you're not on the list. And of course, that's a little disappointing, but it's ultimately inconsequential. Unlike other lists, being on a transplant list, being on Schindler's list. You think about the rich history of the Old Testament and how many times almost you're really trying our patience, but these long lists of the people of God, people included or not. Think, for example, of the end of Psalm 87 and of Zion. It shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. But what stands alone in terms of significance over against all the lists of this world, over against all the lists of people that we find in the Word of God, is the Book of Life. It is the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we learn elsewhere in the book of Revelation that the names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life were written there before the foundation of the world, that they were indelibly inscribed by the free grace of God, and they were written down in the Book of Life by God himself, not based on any works that we would eventually do, not based on any goodness or faith that God would foresee in us, but solely due to the free and electing grace of God. And because people's names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, not because of anything they've done, but only because of the free grace of God, can never be blotted out, never erased, never deleted, no possibility of arriving on that great day, being told, I'm sorry, we have no record of your being in the book. The names that were written indelibly from all eternity will remain there forever. Our names inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Christ then confesses our names before the Father. She's mine. He is mine. Elected from all eternity, purchased by my blood, kept by the power of God, safe and secure forever. Surely, at the table of the Lord, this as much as anything we come to consider.